Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning grateful for this opportunity to gather together to study your word. We ask this, that this time would be edifying to all, that this would also be a time of fellowship and joy in our love for one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in our edifying study of Numbers. Remember, this is going to be the high point of your spiritual life for the year. So we will be looking at Numbers chapter 9, Numbers chapters 5 through 9. There, I think I got it right now. Yes, I'm holding my liquid sustenance here. So starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty. So as we get started here, does anyone want to take a wild guess at what the next few chapters are going to be about? It's obviously about not wanting to hang around with sick people. Get rid of them. And those people that haven't taken baths, get rid of them. Is that it? Close. There is a touch of that in there. It's about holiness. About the maintaining the holiness of Israel. All right. So why is this topic of holiness important? Matter of fact, why is it important enough to dedicate a few chapters of the Bible to it? Here as well as elsewhere. True.
So they're just actually getting the first grade lessons.
There's a little more to it than that.
Cleansing and keeping pure.
Yes. Why?
Because God is holy.
Now we're making progress. Now we need to relate the two. Okay, would somebody look up Exodus chapter 19, verse 6? Exodus 19, 6.
And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
So why is this important? Israel is supposed to be a holy nation. Therefore, they need to take the appropriate steps to keep themselves holy by God's standard. So, for all of you who live in Leviticus, you probably remember Leviticus 13 through 15, where God commanded those with specific diseases to be put outside the camp. All right, and this is not just about health benefits of, you know, from the perspective of limiting contagion. All right, this is about maintaining the purity of the camp of the Israelites. All right. So here now we have that same set of commands given again in short form. You know, there was an extended discussion on that already. This is just a reminder. All right. But this is laid out. Why? Key is in verse 3. Yes. We now have the tabernacle. We didn't have the tabernacle before. We now have the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, in just a couple of chapters, we're going to see the tabernacle dedicated. So God says, no one unclean can be in the camp because my presence is going to be there. So we now have actually layers of holiness. Right. Who's on the outest side?
Me.
No.
You mean the tribes or?
We have the Gentiles. Gentiles are completely unholy and excluded from worship of the Lord in the camp of the Jews. All right, then inside that circle we have the unclean. All right, and then inside the next layer we have
the tribes.
What's the next layer in?
Levites.
The Levites. And then?
Sons of Aaron.
I wasn't going to break it down that close, but we have the tabernacle. Right? And then even looking at the tabernacle, there's still this idea of graduated holiness. What's on the outside? We have the court where basically all Jews are allowed. Then we have the inner court where only a few are allowed. And then we have the tabernacle where only the priests are allowed. And then we have the Holy of Holies where only the high priest is allowed. And we just see this weaning process as one gets closer and closer to the presence of God. And so this is developing this idea of holiness and keeping uncleanness apart from God. So then, starting in verse 5, we hit a new section. That was 1 through 4. All right. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty." Are we talking about mistaken identity here? No. This person does it. All right. So, we already, right here, we have a principle. Before I flip to the next slide, we have a principle. What's our principle right here? I know I'm asking a lot of hard questions this morning.
That we have to find them guilty?
No. Second half of verse 6. I even highlighted it. Highlighted. Sins of mankind is treachery against the Lord. It says, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, which is acting unfaithfully, or the Hebrew word here, treacherously, against the Lord. Sin is treachery against God. Any sin. Doesn't really matter what sin you pick. Any and all sin is treachery against God. And the result is?
They're guilty.
Guilt. Hmm? Yeah. Oh, that too. Right. They're guilty. All right, so what we have next then is regarding treachery against God. Sin, short name for treachery against God. Starting in verse 7, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest beside the ram of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. All right, so here we have treachery against God, and the first step is
confess.
Right? So instead of quoting 1 John 1:9, maybe we should quote Numbers 5:7. He shall confess his sins which he has committed. Second step. What is the second step here?
Make restitution.
And that's going to be discussed more in the main service. All right. And what's this restitution look like? Yes, 120% in modern math terms, 1.2 times. Right. Supposed to not only pay back the full value of whatever was damaged, wrong, however that is measured in monetary value, but to add more to it. Right. So here, and we have confession, restitution in addition to sacrifice. And then there's this strange situation, and there's actually, it almost seems like there's a little bit of a gap here because English doesn't convey goel. But if the man has no relative, right, and that word relative is a kinsman redeemer. And the idea is whoever has been wronged is already kicked the bucket, they're gone, and they don't even have any close relatives to pay back. So there's no one to pay restitution to. In that situation, the person who's sinned doesn't get off. They aren't allowed a pass on restitution. They have to pay the restitution to the Lord. Now, why would they pay the restitution to the Lord?
Because he was the one that was wrong.
Yes. Because God, even when there is no human who has been wrong, there is still treachery against the Lord. So this restitution is paid to the Lord, who is represented in the person of the priest. So, and then we have, interestingly enough, we have confession, restitution, and then sacrifice. And so that's our order here. Confession, restitution, and then sacrifice. And then anything additional, offerings that are made to the Lord, and these are what we call now free will offerings. Right? So these are not guilt sacrifices, sin sacrifices, burnt offerings. These are other kinds of offerings. Those are also given to the Lord, who is represented in the person of the priest. And this is part of how God paid his priests. But even here, as we talk about free will offerings, he says they're holy gifts. This is still about holiness. And so as we look at holiness, we're dealing with sin and how to resolve sin to keep the camp pure and holy. Verses 11 to 20. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and the man has intercourse with her and is hidden from the eyes of her husband and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord." And it goes on, and we'll cover that in a minute. But I'm sure all of you back in 1989 were very fond of the Gin Blossom song, Jealousy. But they weren't the first ones to have to deal with the issue. Jealousy is, it's perpetual. It's sin, and it goes back probably about as long as humankind has been around. This is dealing with husband and wife relationship in the context of, what are we talking about? We are talking about holiness. Okay, remember we're talking, this is the issue of holiness. Now, how is this an issue of holiness? It's a stretch, I understand. Anyone want to hazard a guess?
They're violating God's relationship between man and woman that he's called out for. Anything
close. Oh, you are so close. All right, but remember, this is whether she has done it or she hasn't done it. We just don't know if this lady is innocent. The husband doesn't know if the wife is innocent or guilty. We have an issue of unconfessed sin. And the first half was dealing, anyone commits a sin, This is how you resolve it. Now we have a sin that's been committed and nobody's fessing up. Maybe. All right, so this is how to deal with, I don't know if it's been done or not. Right, and here the issue isn't, the husband is not wrong for wondering. He wonders, and we'll get to the end, and it says he is not guilty because of how he handles this. Then this is what it's supposed to be. Take it to the Lord. If you don't know, we let the one who does know handle the issue. So we still come to the point of handling sin so that the camp is kept holy. All right, we have unsubstantiated suspicion. All right, the wife may be guilty, may be innocent, and yet the same policy takes care of the situation, whether she's guilty or innocent. Verses 17 to 20, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place a grain offering of memorial in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy. In the hand of the priest there is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone astray in uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, and it goes on. But there's one key point that is brought out here, that ultimately, as we talk about holiness, this is a matter of authority. Verse 20, if however you have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband. So this is, it is very much a husband-wife relationship issue in the context of holiness, and it's a matter of authority. And here we see that God has this policy. We're always under authority. And this is just another way of dealing with that. Now, when a man sins a sin to mankind, what are we doing? We're rejecting God's authority. We're going against God's authority. So this is it all builds into one model here. Verses 21 to 26. Then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll. He shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of grain offering as a memorial offering and offer it up in the smoke on the altar. Afterward, he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when the wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. He shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply this law to her. Moreover, that man will be free of guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. So this is dealing with that sin that we don't know if it's been committed or not, but it's still potentially sin, and therefore it has to be handled. And the result is determined by God. And this is a unique place in Scripture, in the law. It's the only place where the outcome depends on a miracle. This is God directly acting in a situation. We see other miracles recorded in law, but this is the only point where law depends on a miracle. All right. The woman is only guilty if she has committed sin. Otherwise, she is innocent, and that's shown by having children. All right. Evidence of guilt would be shown by her ailment, whatever that is, described in verses 21, 22, and then again in 27. Now, there's this interesting description of this ailment. I'm not going to make some medical guess at what this is. All right. But notice, it sounds almost like a bad parody of pregnancy. Her abdomen will swell. Right. And so just as adultery is this hideous parody of marriage, the result is actually a hideous parody of pregnancy. Now, here we want to say, well, you know, if she did it, she should be executed. Just like whoever the guy is, it's completely unaddressed in this passage. If they did it, he should be executed. And that is entirely right within the law, except for one problem. We don't have any witnesses. That's already been established that there are no witnesses. And does anyone know what the law says about execution? Two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. And so God is dealing judgment upon the guilty here in keeping with his law. There have not been witnesses, so she's not executed. She's guilty, she's punished, but she's not executed because there isn't anyone to step up and say it's been proven. Yes, sir. No.
He falsely accuses the wife?
Oh, well, no, this is not a matter of false accusation. This is a matter of unsubstantiated suspicion. He doesn't know. And because he doesn't know, he takes it to the Lord. And in the case of the woman as innocent, right, she has children, meaning that they continue on a normal marriage relationship. Something about life makes him wonder. We don't, and it's not laid out what those steps are, because I imagine there's going to be various situations that might bring this about. So then we move on to the Nazarite vow. We might only get through chapter 6 this morning. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made of wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die because of his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." So what's our context again?
Holiness.
And here we are looking at a very specific, special instance of holiness. All right. The Nazarite vow was about taking a voluntary measure of holiness beyond what was commanded by God. As a matter of fact, we'll see that this temporary vow even goes beyond what's required for the priests. Right. This person has dedicated themselves to the Lord for a particular purpose or period of time. We see this is for both men or women, regardless of tribe. And there are very clear-cut requirements. Right off the bat, there's no alcohol or vinegar. And I don't know a whole lot about the vinegar-making process, but at least it seems to have been made from alcoholic products that fermented too long. So we have no alcohol, no vinegar, no grape products of any kind. And here I can't help but wonder if this isn't looking forward to our Savior, who says, "I will not partake of any fruit of the vine, and from now on until we are together in my Father's kingdom." That's a guess. That's not formal declaration, but that's a guess. No haircuts. Yeah. No association with the dead because of uncleanness, even for family members. Now, remember, the priest had an exception. They weren't supposed to associate with the dead unless it was mother, father, unmarried sister. Here, this person, no exceptions. No connection to the dead, no association, because they're holy and the dead are unclean. Verses 9 to 15. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin of offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the former days will be void because of his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, one ram without defect for a peace offering, and the basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. All right, so here in this, the midst of this situation where people have dedicated themselves to being holy and to the Lord for a period of time, we have provision for an unintentional violation of that vow of holiness. It's beyond their control. You can't help it when the guy sitting next to you keels over dead. It happens. Fortunately, I don't know that it's happened to any of us, but it happens. And he's not responsible for the fact that he suddenly finds himself next to a dead body. But guess what? He's found himself next to a dead body. He is no longer clean, which means he's broken his vow of holiness. He or she, I'm going with the Bible and saying he just in general, but this person, whoever they are, man or woman, they're unclean. Now, what's it say about this situation? There's a key concept in here.
That the days are void.
Yes, because he was defiled. Go back up a little bit till we get to the highlighted section right there. He defiled his head of hair. All right, the hair is the sign of that promise. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, make atonement because concerning his sin because of the dead person. He didn't mean to do it. He didn't do anything wrong. It was completely outside his control, and yet it is sin. This isn't a sin of ignorance. This is an I didn't do it, but I'm still in this situation sin. There is such thing as unintentional sin. He didn't mean to do anything. He didn't commit anything. And yet there's a situation where God's law has been violated. God's holiness has been compromised. And that is still sin. And we very much think in the model of you do it, you're guilty, you don't, you're not. Not everything falls very cleanly into that yes or no model. That's kind of a flawed way to look at sin. Because we are looking at it from our view and how it revolves around us. That is a human-centric viewpoint. It is not a divine-centric viewpoint. The issue is, has God's holiness been compromised or has it not? Now, there's a sin offering. He's not, he committed the sin, does the offering, but there is no punishment. There is no judgment. There is no restitution. Okay? Because He didn't do anything, but the sin has still been still sin has still happened. So accidental sin, unintentional sin, is still sin. And that goes for us too. Even if we find ourselves in a situation that is not of our own making, but sin has happened and we're part of it, we've sinned. And we should follow the appropriate steps to resolve sin. Now, we'll notice it, there's no credit for that time. So, notice how this works. The hair on their head is a symbol of the vow. They have defiled his dedicated head of hair. So they shave it off. Man, woman, doesn't matter. They shave it off. But notice what they don't do with it. That doesn't get burned as an offering. That hair was wasted. Right? It's defiled. It's no good. It cannot be offered to the Lord. So they start over again. Any whatever time they had, if they were a day before being done, c'est la vie. They start over and finish their vow so they can offer their hair to the Lord. So they shave their head and start over, start fresh. Verses 16 to 21. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated hair of head at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarene after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by the waving and the thigh offered by the lifting up. And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation. In addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, he shall do according to the law of his separation. So, here at the end of the vow, they're done, they've completed successfully, and they go back to life the way it was before. They can have grapes, they can have vinegar, they can have wine. It's a short term, I say short term, not lifelong commitment. Now, there are a couple notable exceptions. We know that Samuel was dedicated as a lifelong Nazarite. We know that Samson was dedicated as a lifelong Nazarite. One of those two made it. All right. And then we get to Numbers 7 to 9. In Numbers 7 to 9, it's all about the dedication of the tabernacle. But I'm not going to read to you all of Numbers 7 because it's just about who gave what gift. And so-and-so gave this gift, and so-and-so gave that gift, and you know, that drags on. So I'll let you read that for yourself at home. But one thing that we do need to keep in mind here, if this giving of gifts follows the exact same order that we saw before when the leaders were appointed in Numbers chapter 2. That's now the order of ordering of the tribes, and so Judah is first. Why? Because Judah will reign. Judah is now first. But while we aren't going to read the whole chapter, we are going to note the very last verse, Numbers 7:89. That's a long chapter to memorize. It says, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and so he spoke to him." And here we have to stop and look back to Exodus 25:22. "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So there In Exodus, God promised to speak to Moses from above the mercy seat. He had just said, this is how you put it all together. This is what it should look like, and this is what I'm going to do. When you're all done, I'm going to speak to you from above the mercy seat. And now we get to Numbers, and Moses makes sure that we don't forget that God keeps his word. God said he was going to do this, and now we get to the dedication of the tabernacle. The ark has been completed. The whole thing is put together, and God does what he says he would do. He speaks to Moses from above the mercy seat. He has fulfilled his promise. All right, and what follows then is God speaking from this new throne above the mercy seat. No, I think we're going to stop there rather than jumping into chapter 8 and 9, and we'll catch those next week. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look into your word, to see your view of sin and how that impacts your holiness and how we are to handle that. Father, I ask that we would keep ever before us who you are and to look at things from your perspective rather than from our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.